We are bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Doug shares his message from All Y'all, Even the Lepers.
So the last thing that Jesus said to his followers before he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he said this in Matthew 28. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." It's what we call now the Great Commission. It was the marching orders that all the followers of Jesus ever since for the last 2,000 years have had to take seriously. But in this series that we're calling the All Y'all Doctrine, we're focusing on this particular word all. And we're admitting that there's a tendency in human nature that we're much more happy, it's much more natural to make disciples of people who are similar to us. People that share the same likes, same values, same hobbies, and cultural backgrounds. And yet Jesus so clearly meant for us to share the gospel, the good news, with people that were very, very different from us, all nations. And so the last couple of weeks, in case you haven't been here, we've looked at some of the groups that we tend to resist including in the community of faith, groups that we're a little reluctant to invite in to receive the promise of God. The first week, we talked about how that people of different nations, cultures, tribes, different races, those are hard for us to reach out to sometimes because of those differences. Last week, Dion Garrett talked about different ages, it's a natural thing in the world today that the generations want to clump by generations because they've shared the same life experiences as you. They've gone through the same stuff. They often have very similar values. And yet, the community of Christ, the kingdom of God, has always been and must always be multi-generational. We must be inter-age. And so today we're going to look at a third group of people that we are a little resistant to including in the Great Commission, people that we struggle to reach out and connect with. We're calling this week Even the Lepers. And you're going to see there's a leper in the Bible story of Jesus today. But specifically what we're saying about that is that we should also be sharing the good news. We should be reaching out. We should be having Christian community with people of different wealth and status. That's one of the barriers that Jesus intended for us to break down in the pursuance of the Great Commission. Now, it might seem a little weird to you, it was a little weird to me as we were looking through the different possible weeks for this series, to talk about wealth and status, because after all, most of us here are Americans. And if there's a wonderful thing about America, is it is the land, the nation that is built on the premise that all are created equal. That we have equal opportunities, that we can all work hard and earn our place in the world. And so we don't have status and classes in the United States. That was the whole point, was that every other country in the world, they have earls and dukes and lords and peasants, and we don't. We said, no, we're getting rid of all that. We're not like India with the caste system, and like everyone's very neatly slotted into where they're allowed to live and marry and have a relationship. That we were the great experiment 200 and plus years ago to say that we're going to throw all that out, that every citizen is equal in the eyes of God and each other, no more status and wealth freely available to all as long as you're willing to work for it. That's the great promise, the great hope of America. And in some ways, it's the great myth of America. Myth in both senses, the sense that it's this underarching truth that we believe in, and myth also in that it doesn't always play out the way we wish that it might. And I'll tell you, I've been learning a little bit myself the last couple of months because I'm a history buff myself. I love learning about history, global and the United States. And I've recently been learning about an era of American history that I was actually really unfamiliar with. It's called the Gilded Age, which is basically that post-Civil War, before 1900 era of the United States. And the reason I've been learning about it is not from a history book. I've been learning about it through an HBO show called The Gilded Age, made by the same person that made Downton Abbey and a lot of those shows that do a great job exploring British status, culture, and the things that go on there. And so this Gilded Age, it's been very fascinating to me. I've looked up more about it in the last few months. But basically, it was this moment, the season of American history, that was the first one to really give the lie to this idea that all of us are equal, that there's no status, there's no classes. Because what you had in this time period, immediately after the Civil War, was you had this group of American families, wealthy American families, that could trace their lineage back to the Mayflower, to the Puritans. They were the original colonists, the founders of our country, and they considered themselves the elite, and they were the old money, and they were better than others around them. But also right after the Civil War is where you suddenly have new industries. You have barons of business, and so they have the railroad boom and the oil boom and the steel boom, and now suddenly all these people are living out the American dream. They've earned money and wealth, and now they're trying to socialize with the old money. And you suddenly realize, even in America, the place that was founded on all people are equal, classes and status and wealth still end up being dividing lines. At least they were in the second half of the 19th century. And as I've been watching this show, there's a character, and she's considered, she's definitely being presented as the main antagonist of the show. Her name is Agnes Van Ryn, and she is the old money snooty snoot of the show. And she's the one that's very much resistant to this new money. She's putting other people in their place. She's very stern, very strict, but also a woman of integrity and a woman of conviction, that she knows what is important to her, and she is true to her principles and her beliefs. And I really honor that about her. And the thing that's been a little disturbing for me is how often I find myself respecting her position, even as it's clearly the one that we're not supposed to relate to. In fact, there's one quote that sums it up really well, so I want to share this with you. So this is something that she said to her niece at one point in the show. And she said to her niece, "Charity has two functions in our world, my dear. The first is to raise funds for the less fortunate, which is wholly good." So here's the thing. She's a Christian woman. And she, it's part of her ethic, it's part of her belief system that she who has lots of money, she who's part of the old wealth, she has an obligation. It is a good thing that we should use charity to take care of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. I think that's pretty wonderful. But then she continues, she says, "But the second function of charity is to provide a ladder for people to attempt to climb into society who do not belong there." It's a fascinating position for her to hold, and one that I think really has some compelling points to it. And again, this first one, that if we don't know this, Christians should be the most charitable people in the world. We should be the most generous. The world should look at us and just be baffled by why we pour out on those who have need, because that's a part of our Christian ethic. That's part of the way we love and serve our neighbor. And so that part of what she says is I would say, is probably non-controversial. But then the second thing, this very snobby thing about, but then people attempt to use charity to mingle with their betters, it lands a little harsh and very much in violation of our supposed American ethic. And yet, as I've been watching the show, as I've been wrestling with the things it brings up about how we, even today, engage with wealth and status in our country, I have to admit something. I'm closer to Agnes Van Ryn than I wish I was. And again, I don't mean that I don't want people to be able to climb up levels of society. I want everyone to be able to advance themselves. I'm saying I need to admit that if I'm honest, I have what I think I need to consider a wealth comfort zone. I have a comfort zone of the people that I feel okay hanging out with. And maybe we can visualize it like this, all right? That I'm somewhere here, you know, I consider myself middle class, and basically, I don't mind hanging out with anyone that's within like one standard deviation of the mean from myself. So if they're just a little bit richer than I am, that's totally fine. They're a little bit poorer than I am, also fine. That's my comfort zone. I it's not like I only want to hang out with people that are exactly where I am, but you know, there's kind of this healthy range of the bell curve, like most people I'm okay with. But if I'm honest, I wouldn't be very comfortable hanging out with Jeff Bezos and his crew. Like, I'd feel really awkward and out of place hanging out at their Super Bowl parties and, you know, flying on their private jets, doing whatever they do. Like, that would make me uncomfortable. And to go to the other end of the spectrum, you know, someone who's a homeless person, like, I want to serve them, I want to love them, I want to use my charity for them. But just like Agnes Van Ryn, I don't necessarily want to invite them to my house for dinner. That would feel awkward. And so what she's describing, I think, is a true thing even today, that those on the wealthier side of the spectrum absolutely have an obligation to care for, to be charitable to those on the lower side of the spectrum. But that obligation kind of ends with inviting them into our lives, treating them as part of our community, both personally and of faith. And as I was wrestling with why that is, why I have this natural comfort zone of people who are relatively close to me, and why I'm uncomfortable if people are too much too rich or much too poor compared to me, some things came to mind. We talked about this in our weekly group that talks about the sermon passage, and so here are some things that came out in the group, and I'll just own them because these are things that I definitely feel myself, that I have very mixed feelings towards people who are significantly, vastly richer than I am, right? You're a little richer, you're fine, we're the same. When you're vastly richer than I am, I have to confess that my first feeling towards someone richer than me is judgment. I just assume deep down in my bones that for you to be that obscenely wealthy, you've done something nefarious to get there. I don't even question it. It's not something I think about. I just think, oh yeah, you had to compromise your principles somewhere along the way in order to earn that level of wealth. And so I'm already coming at them from a position of judgment. But then there's the second feeling that's just as insidious, but it's also, I have this feeling of envy. Because then at the end of the day, they also have much nicer things than I do. They live much more comfortable seeming lives than I do. And so I have this really confusing mixed bag of, on the one hand, I judge them, but on the other hand, I kind of look up to them and I'm envious of them. And it all just results in, it just makes me feel really awkward and uncomfortable being around rich people, not because of anything innate to them, but because of the feelings that their differential in wealth inspires in me. And it's no better towards the other end of the spectrum, because when I look at people that are poorer than me, I also have to confess that I have a feeling of judgment towards them too. Because if you're a little bit poorer than me, whatever, that's fine. We made different choices, different circumstances. But if you're a lot poorer than me, then I assume that you've got some moral failings. I assume that you don't have a work ethic, you're lazy, you've made bad choices, you don't have some level of integrity to be a productive contributor and earn your way. And I judge them. And then at the same time, I also have this kind of secondary insidious feeling that being around them also makes me feel really guilty. Because by being around, I think about all the nice things I do have and that they don't. And now I'm feeling embarrassed or awkward about the fact that I've got a house and I've got a job and I've got all these privileges in life. And this is what I think is going on for me. I don't know if you all can relate yourselves, but I think this is why I at least have a wealth comfort zone. That I will, left to my own devices, I will just clump with the people that are pretty close, and I'm just gonna stay away from those that aren't. And again, I'm not gonna not be charitable. I'm not gonna wish that their luxury jets would crash and burn. Like, I'm not gonna wish ill on any of them. I'm just not gonna hang out with them. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's what makes our story today and Jesus' example all the more pressing for us to really pay attention to, because Jesus looked at the same exact dynamic that I'm describing, and then he just completely blew all the barriers out of the water. So I want to look at one particular dinner party that Jesus himself was at and what I think we should learn from it as modern day Christians and followers of Jesus ourselves. So this is from Mark chapter 14, and it says, "While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Now some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked the woman harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Look, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" And just by the way, before we really dive into it, it's one more prophecy of Jesus that came true. He said that, you know, forever she's going to be talked about. This thing that she did, people are going to remember it. And here we are, we're proving Jesus right. It's 2,000 years later, and we're talking about it. We're talking about this woman. But as we talk about it, this is a story that, if you're honest about, again, I know it's sometimes hard to engage with these stories that are so culturally different from us today, but this is a really perplexing story. Even for theologians, people that really dive into it, that spend a lot of time on the context, this story is a frustrating and difficult story for us to engage with for a lot of reasons. One of them is that neither Matthew nor Mark, both of them tell this story, neither of them say who the woman is. So we don't know. We don't know what's going on with her. The one thing we know for sure is that she's not this woman of ill repute, this prostitute that did a similar thing to Jesus that John talks about in his gospel. We know that it's not that woman. This is not a woman of ill repute. This is not a poor prostitute. This is someone entirely different. And there's a lot of speculation about who she might be, but we don't know. We also don't know who the heck Simon the leper is. He's not mentioned before or after, and yet he seems to be someone that Jesus hung out with relatively frequently. Bethany was one of Jesus's home bases. It was a place that he would spend a lot of time. He made a lot of friendships and relationships there, but we don't know who he is. And so there's all sorts of speculation about maybe he's this guy, or maybe he's actually someone named John, whose nickname was Simon, because there were so many nicknames at the time. We don't know. We don't know who he is. This is also a hard story because the moral of the story doesn't seem right. If I'm being honest, it doesn't seem right to us. It seems like Jesus takes the opposite moral that we would have expected him to take, and we're just supposed to live with that, right? If you're like me, I side with the indignant disciples, the ones who are saying, this was more than a year's wages. This was so wasteful, frivolous. I mean, our economic system is different today, so things don't go for the same amount of money. You know, people were more expensive and goods were more expensive, so it's hard to like truly compare. But just to run with the story, this isn't even like spending more than a year's wages on a bottle of cologne, which is what it is. It's spending more than a year's wages on a single spritz of cologne. That's what she's doing. It's one use. She makes Jesus smell good for like a day. That was what she accomplished. And hear the outrage in the disciples' voices. Hear the frustration. That really seems frivolous. And even though I've got Jesus on the record saying that she did the right thing and she did a good thing, I'm still sitting back and looking and saying, it doesn't feel right. So what's Jesus saying? What's going on here? There's so many things about this story that are perplexing. In fact, there's really only one thing that we know for sure about this story. One thing that's why we're talking about it today and why it's informing our talk today, that what was going on was that you had an extremely unique and rare spreading of the wealth comfort zone at this dinner. That whereas we tend to clump together with people that are pretty close to us on the scale, at this particular dinner that Jesus was at, you have the whole spectrum of people that were there. So all the way to the bottom side of the chart, the lepers. Now, leprosy is still a thing today. If you didn't know, I looked it up because I was curious. There are still 200,000 cases of leprosy annually around the world in 2022, was when that stat was from. It's a real disease. It's more easily curable today. If you catch it early, you can keep it from getting too bad. But in those days, leprosy was the bottom of the social ladder because leprosy was not curable in those days. It was contagious. And so if you had leprosy, you were not allowed to participate in society at all, let alone peasants versus lords. Like the peasants had to step up on the lepers because the lepers could not own property, could not be in the city, could not socialize with anyone. They were true outcasts and pariahs. Now, it's another confusing thing about this story because as you might recall, whose house was Jesus staying in? Simon the leper. And we don't really know how that worked because if he currently had leprosy, he wouldn't be allowed to be having dinner parties or owning a home. And so there's speculation that he must have had leprosy at some point and then been cured. Maybe he was one of the lepers that Jesus cured. If you knew that Jesus would go around curing diseases, including leprosy. And maybe that's why he's such good friends with Jesus, because Jesus gave him his life back. We don't know. But what we know is the lepers, and to have anyone whose name was Simon the leper at a dinner party would be just unimaginable, so, so low on the social status scale. And only one step above lepers would have been Jesus' disciples. These were itinerant wanderers. They didn't have property, they didn't have income, they didn't have jobs. They were basically just wandering around, mooching off of anybody that would let them mooch. You know, just going from couch to couch, free dinner to free dinner. The disciples would have had very little status. They would not have been anyone that would have been invited to polite company or polite dinners. But then clearly represented at this dinner, we've got the homeowner who would be that kind of upper middle class. Like if they own a home, if it's big enough that they can host a lot of people, they can afford to feed all these people, they must be doing pretty well. And then finally, this woman that people tend to assume that she must have been poor because of, again, the story in John. But what's more clear is that she was so wealthy that this jar of nard didn't mean anything to her. It was a splash in the bucket of her own personal wealth. And so maybe she wasn't quite Jeff Bezos level all the way down here, but she was clearly doing fine, doing well enough to waste money this way. And so when we just look at it like this, just recognize that aside from anything else that's going on in the story, Jesus is modeling for us this ability to do community, to do dinner, to share bonds with people that are all across the wealth and status spectrum. And then I love that Jesus did that. I love that he gave us such a clear example, but it also just shows how hard this all is, because what inevitably happened at a meal with this wide of representation, they got into a big fight, which is what would happen. Because then this woman comes and does a thing, and the poorer people that were there were very offended. Again, just get like, such wasteful spending. Whereas you can presume that the richer people were probably more along the lines of, hey, it's her money. She wants to do what she wants to do. That's her choice. And you've got inevitable friction, inevitable argument, because that's what happens when you take people from outside the wealth comfort zone and force them to have dinner together. And it wasn't just then. I think that we need to recognize that this dynamic still goes on now to this day, that they weren't just arguing about money and status and wealth 2,000 years ago. We're still arguing about it now in the United States and in 2024. I'll give you just one example. Exhibit A, there was a group that did a bunch of Jesus commercials the last two Super Bowls. And the campaign was called He Gets Us, talking about Jesus getting us. And now here's the thing. Whatever you think about the commercials themselves, and I'll grant the commercials are controversial, and I've got friends on both sides of how they feel about those commercials. That's not the point. The point is, this year at least, one of those commercials cost $20 million. To put it on the air during the Super Bowl, $20 million. And one random Twitter user encapsulated the issues with that, I thought, pretty well, so I just pulled this one out. Boy, $20 million, that's a lot of food and shelter for the poor and underprivileged. It's a lot of support for those impacted by war and natural disaster. There are a lot more Jesus-y things that could have been done with that money. It's a great point. I've heard this argument before, and so have you, about 10 minutes ago. It's the exact same thing. The disciples complained about that woman breaking the jar of nard. And we're basically reliving the exact same debates. The dollar amounts change, the wasteful thing that they're spending it on changes, but the debate is the same. And I don't fault this person for thinking, boy, that doesn't feel Jesus-y. It feels like Jesus-y would be more about the charity for the poor, more about helping people that are struggling. And they're not wrong, except that biblically they're wrong. That Jesus flat out said, no, to honor me, to do this thing for me was appropriate, was okay. And so this is what we have to try to get a beat on, what we have to try to reduce into some actionable thing for us as followers of Jesus, because clearly we shouldn't be wasteful and profligate with what wealth we have, and also we are called to do charity. How do we have this conversation productively? Maybe not with the whole society or the whole culture, but certainly as Christians. As Christians at this particular church, how do we talk about this well? How do we engage with these issues well? And I think it behooves us to recognize that there's a reason why the outrage and the anger is as high as it is right now. That there's a reason this is such a dicey thing to talk about. And yet, because of the Great Commission, we have to talk about it. But I did some time looking up stats, and these are from Pew Research. It's a pretty reputable company. And so here are the stats I saw this week, and I thought these were important to show intention. That the United States has the second highest wealth per capita in the world, after only Switzerland. So basically they took the total wealth and then divided it by the number of citizens. And when you do that, Switzerland's number one, United States is number two. We have the most wealth per person in the country. However, the wealth is not equally distributed. At the same time, the United States has the second highest level of income inequality in the whole world, after only Chile. Now, I'll tell you, I don't mind being in company with Switzerland. That feels all right to me. I'm really bummed to be in company with a country that's renowned for corruption, for the richest having all the wealth and the poor having very, very little. And you can see how we have to see these stats in tension, because if you just look at one or the other, oh, we're the second wealthiest nation, great, we're doing fine. Or we have income equality, well, whatever, that can happen to anybody. It's both of them in tandem that says that this is why this is such a dicey thing, because all around us, yes, we have greater wealth than pretty much anyone in Africa, Asia, South America as a country, but in your very neighborhoods, in our very possible social circles, there are people that are very much struggling, and there are people that are doing more than okay. And they're going to be coming at this topic from entirely different perspectives, and as you might guess, when anyone, let alone a Christian, tries to kind of come in the middle and say, hey, can we come together on this? What ends up happening is they get mad at the person in the middle. Because they all have rights to be mad. They have justified reasons why they're frustrated, why they're struggling. So there are two things that I glean from Jesus' example, two things that I believe we as Christians need to lock down in our own hearts, things that we need to do so that we can be faithful stewards of Jesus' great commission. And the first is this: when you're talking about the awkwardness of a dinner table that has everyone from the low end to the high, that has the whole range of economic wealth and status, there's really one person and one person alone who can equalize everyone at the table. And that person is the king. The person who has all the wealth, all the status, they're the only one that's capable to be able to say, I invite who I want to invite. And my dinner table is who I choose to have at my dinner table. And while Simon the leper might have been the homeowner who hosted the dinner, there is zero question that it was Jesus, the king, who was the one who decided who would be comfortable and welcome at this feast. The king is the one who said, from the lowliest lepers I'll associate with you to the wealthiest women who can waste money on perfume, he says, all of you are at peace with me. All of you are invited to my table. And this is the promise that should drive you and me now today, that invitation extends to us, that you and I have been invited by the king to share at his banquet table, to receive out of his goodness, his blessing, his abundance. It's for you and me. There's not a one of us that's excluded, and there's no one else around us who's excluded either. That the only person who can put everyone else on the same footing is the one who's so far above all of them that he can just say, it doesn't matter what footing you're on, because compared to me, you've got nothing, and yet I'm the one that's inviting you in. And the king is the one who gives status to those he invites to his table. Which means you and I, we have status that is separate from what the world judges. That we have a status that is indifferent to our comparative levels of wealth or social credibility. The status we have is the status of one who has been invited by the king himself. And there is no one who can deny us entry. No one who can say we don't belong or deserve to be there. The second thing that builds off of it is this. That in giving us status, Jesus also gives us access to something else that we all have, and I think we don't always realize the power of what we have. And to talk about it, I want to use an example that is uniquely American and uniquely capitalistic, but I think it maybe helps us grapple with the second thing that Jesus offers us. So I'm referring to a quote from Andy Warhol. He was a pop artist, director, writer, and he had this quote that I think is just fascinating. He says, "What's great about this country is that America started the tradition where the richest consumers buy essentially the same things as the poorest. You can be watching TV and see Coca-Cola, and you know that the president himself drinks Coke. Liz Taylor drinks Coke. And just think, you can drink Coke too. A Coke is a Coke, and no amount of money can get you a better Coke than the one that the bum on the corner is drinking. All the Cokes are the same, and all the Cokes are good. Liz Taylor knows it, the president knows it, the bum knows it, and you know it. And whether you like Coke or not, to recognize that he's onto something, that our country is unique in history. That any other time before this, there were truly things that the rich and only the rich had access to, and things that the poor would never in a million years be able to dream of having. And yet we live in a time where so many of those luxuries have been made accessible to all. And Coke is such a great example that there's no better Coke that a rich person can get. Taylor Swift might be having a Super Bowl party on a luxury private jet, but the Cokes that they're drinking on that jet, same as the Coke I'm drinking on my couch in my very normal home and lack of jet. Same Coke. And so here's the point, that for us, it's the gospel. The gospel is a thing that it doesn't matter how wealthy you are. The president has access to the same gospel I do. The bum on the corner has access to the same gospel I do. Liz Taylor and Taylor Swift have the access to the same gospel I do. All the gospel is the same. All the gospel is good. And that can become the commodity that we use to dictate, for ourselves at least, what wealth and status we feel comfortable with. Because the answer is, whatever their earthly comparison levels might be, we've all got the same promise, the same invitation of Jesus, and the same gospel that is the thing that gives us all the wealth that we could truly need for eternity. James, one of the early leaders of the church, he talked about it like this. He said, believers in humble circumstances, he meant poor people, ought to take pride in their high position. Because what he's saying is, as poor as you are, you've been invited to the king's table. That's your new high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. He's saying, hey, as rich as you are, you couldn't buy a spot at the king's table. It was given to you freely. Your wealth, for all the things that it can buy in this world, it can't buy the most important thing in this world, which is the redemption and salvation of Jesus Christ. And so just as the poor can take pride in their high position, that they've got something that they could never have earned, the rich take pride in their humiliation, they've got something that they could never have bought. And he reminds them that for the rich, that all their wealth, all their high position, it will pass away like a wildflower. And that's not a negative, that's not a thing to be ashamed or embarrassed about. It's a thing that actually can let the wealthier people breathe a sigh of relief. That it's one thing that they don't have to strive after and bust their lives just trying to chase after some continued accumulation of wealth or protection or security. He's saying it doesn't matter. All that stuff's gonna pass away like a wild flower. The thing that matters is you have the gospel. And it's the same gospel that the leper has, the same gospel that the president has. And then we can all take pride in the gospel more than anything else. See, here's the picture I'm trying to let be true in my life. Like, as I'm trying to expand my own wealth comfort zone, here's what I think it looks like, is recognizing that we're all actually here. Every person is in the same spot on the bell curve because every person has received the most luxurious, lavish thing that could be, which is the acceptance of God the Father, a promise at the seat of Jesus Christ the Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and a life of eternity full of love and joy and peace. There's no luxury on earth that can compare to that. And there's no person on earth who's excluded from that. And if we let this be the thing that becomes our new wealth comfort zone, that then we, like Jesus, can be those who shock and offend. We can be those who are comfortable engaging with anyone, wherever they are, because we recognize the only true thing that matters is that we've all got the same gospel, and the same gospel is good. So let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you that with all of your wealth and status, as the creator of all things in the universe, the one who holds the stars in your hand, you didn't use that as a reason to keep us down. But instead, you generously pour out all your blessings on us, up to and including the life of your own Son, Jesus Christ. You were willing to sacrifice to death on the cross so that you could resurrect him and all of us into your glorious and eternal riches. Lord God, I pray that we would move forward through life, not relying on earthly standards of wealth and status, but truly building our lives on the foundation that we have received the most valuable thing in all the universe, your love and acceptance, your promise of an eternal seat at your heavenly banquet. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you would like to hear more messages like this, hit the subscribe button. You can also find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.